Good morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you all this morning. We're returning to our study of Hebrews today, and we left off in chapter 4 on the last Sunday of Advent, and so we're back in chapter 5 this morning. I think it would be a good idea for us to begin by praying, and I think it would be good for us to pray for people in California. There are brothers and sisters there. There are people that need help, and we should call out to God on their behalf and seek God's blessing. So would you pray with me, please? Father, we have come and we have sung with joy to you, the Lord. We have joyfully shouted to you, the rock of our salvation. And we have come before your presence, before your face, with thanksgiving and praise. And we have shouted joyfully to you with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. For we declare that you, O Lord, are a great God and the great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are yours also. The sea is yours, for you are the one who made it, and your hands formed the dry land. And you are therefore God and Lord and sovereign King over all that happens on this earth, whether it be storms or fires or whatever it may be. We ask your help for firefighters, keep them safe, those in Southern California who fight this blaze. We pray that you would use this great tragedy for good, to the glory of God, that people would see the enormity of tragedy, but that they must bow to you. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost homes and loved ones and health. We pray that they would indeed be tried as by fire and come forth as gold, and that they would proclaim boldly and be a testimony of your goodness and your grace and your mercy, that the gospel would truly spread like wildfire throughout that blackened land, that people would turn to you in faith and find hope. And so we pray for that help now. And we pray, Father, for your help as we turn to your word, as we seek its instruction, its solace, its correction. May we be listening as your servants to what you say to us. For these things we pray all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. This morning we're back in Hebrews, and what we're going to be looking at is a comparison and contrast between the human high priest who is found in the Old Testament and Jesus, the high priest. You guys remember the high school essay tests where you had to compare and contrast this and that, you know, compare and contrast the American Revolution with the French Revolution. All I could say back to that, well, people died in both of them. They were different because one was in France and one was in America. I know a little bit more today, but what we're going to look at this morning is a comparison between the high priest in the Old Testament and Jesus, who is indeed the ultimate, the superior high priest in all things. He has given, God has given to his son, Jesus Christ, this ministry that was first introduced in chapter 2, verse 17, where it said, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, like us. He had to become human in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that he would be the sacrifice for our sins. And then chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, we are holy, we're called, we're sanctified, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he came back in chapter 4 to the idea of the high priest, where he said in verse 14 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession, hold fast to him as our great high priest. And the idea of Jesus being this superior great high priest amongst all the priests who ever lived, is a key theme in the book of Hebrews. And he is going to compare for us the human high priest with this great high priest. We ended back the last Sunday in Advent with these words in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an incredible promise to us that we have a high priest who understands everything we have gone through, every temptation we have gone through, every human frailty, and we are to make use of that and boldly come to the throne of grace and pour out our hearts to the one who understands us. And he's going to then show how the human high priest in the Old Testament is similar to Jesus' high priest, but he's also going to show how he is different. The high priest, he's going to speak about some positive characteristics. He's going to show some things that are very positive about the Old Testament priests. Oftentimes, we think of them as corrupt and sinful, but he has very endearing things to say about them, because he's speaking of the ideal of the high priest of the Old Testament. And he speaks of these ideals to show us the extraordinary nature, by contrast, of Christ the high priest. They are good, he will tell us. Jesus is better, because Jesus gives the ultimate fulfillment for every purpose of the priesthood. And so the writer is further explaining to us in a pastoral way, because this is a long sermon, why we can draw near to Jesus with such confidence, and how it is that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he does, because oftentimes people say to me, I've heard this, but I'm not Jesus, but I'm not perfect. No, you're not. But he is. And so he's going to tell us why you need to lay that kind of thinking aside and that kind of pride and be humble to seek him and draw near to him. So, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, turn in your Bibles. We're going to read it. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so would you please stand to honor the words of God to us this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called of God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. So two sections in our passage, human high priest. The other section, Jesus the high priest, the superior high priest. And verses 1 through 4, we see the appointment and the ministry of the human high priest. And remembering as we go along, this is a comparison with Jesus so that we will draw near to that high priest whom we have. The high priest are men appointed by God to compassionately represent God's grace to other people through the sacrifice of sins. And he says, first thing we're going to see is that he is appointed as a mediator to offer sacrifices. The human high priest is appointed by God as a mediator to offer sacrifices. He says in verse 1, for every human priest taken from among men, every high priest rather, I'm getting ahead of myself because of the focus he's saying here is not that they're male, but that they're human. Every high priest taken from among men, they are appointed by God. They are appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer up both gifts and sacrifice for sins. They are there on behalf of others. They are a mediator. The high priest is a go-between. You could not approach God on your own for forgiveness of sins and offer sacrifices. You could not do that on your own. And so the high priest represents man's needs to God, and he stands in between. And so man comes to him and says, I've sinned, I need a sacrifice, and the priest makes that sacrifice on behalf of others. So he also represents, as a mediator, God's purposes and God's interest to man. God's interests is your holiness. God's interest is your salvation. God's interest is that you are to glorify him and that you have a means of approaching him. And so God gave a human mediator for that purpose. And the priest is to offer those sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people for sins. So appointed as a mediator. The second thing we see in verses 2 and 3, he is to minister compassionately to others. Very interesting language. He is to minister compassionately in an understanding and gentle way to others to whom he ministers. Verse 2, he can deal gently, because he's human, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset by weakness. That high priest who's the go-between man, sinful man, and a holy God, he is to minister compassionately. This is, again, language that we don't often see talking about high priests. Again, we often think of them as corrupt and sinful, etc. But this is the ideal priest. He's there for the purpose of dealing gently with people who have fallen into sin. And notice even the soft language that he uses of human beings. To deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Oftentimes when we see language in the scripture that talk about Christ dying for sins and what was happening in the Old Testament and making sacrifice, we have words like, you know, he did this for the wicked, for the rebellious. We see that he did this for the unrighteous. But there is this language that is a little bit softer where he describes the people in charitable terms. Why? Because they're human. Because they're beset with weaknesses. And the high priest, he is also human. And he possesses the same weaknesses of the people to whom he ministers. And so therefore, he is also a sinner in need of sacrifice. He offers sacrifice for sins, not only for the people, but also for himself. You see, the human high priest, he identifies and he sympathizes with the people that he ministers to. Because when someone comes to the high priest, not just on the Day of Atonement, but let's go there first, the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes on the Day of Atonement, the first sacrifice he makes is for himself and for his family, and then he makes sacrifice for the sins of others. And on any other day, someone comes to the priest and says, I have sinned according to the law of Moses, And I have brought a sacrifice according to the law of Moses, and this is the sin that I am confessing before God. And the high priest, who also is beset with weaknesses, oftentimes probably went, oh, I've been there. I have done the same. I too have sinned in this fashion. And this is the humanity of the high priest. He identifies and he sympathizes with those to whom he ministers, because not because they're arrogant and wicked, but because he says that they are ignorant and they have been led astray and they have drifted and they are misguided. But the fourth thing we see is this: he is appointed by God. It's not something that the high priest sought out. Verse 4 says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the high priest is not something you volunteer for. It's not something that you work at. You know, politically, I need to work my way around to become the high priest in the Old Testament. It is a calling of God. First of all, you had to be of the right priestly caste. But you could not just, it was not for anyone. It had to be someone who was called by God, even as Aaron was. And notice how he says, no one takes that honor on himself. No one assumes it. No one seeks it for himself. But God is the one who appoints that person, because it is God's calling. So, you know, at this point, you know, to do, in the comparison, what we need to understand, the human priest is frail. He's sinful himself, beset with weaknesses. He offers sacrifice for others, but he must do so very gently and compassionately, understanding that he too is a sinner. With Jesus, he took on human frailty, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses as well, but he does not sympathize or understand our sin because he never sinned. So that's the contrast part. We are prone to sin, right? I am, you are, we all are. He is not, because he was sinless. But he understands, like the human priest, because he took on human flesh, he understands our weaknesses. He understands the temptation that you go through and have gone through, because he has experienced them himself. We'll say more about this as we go along. So looking at the human high priest, what do we learn so far? Pardon me. And we derive these lessons from how the human priest ministered. What do we learn? Buckle up, okay? Show compassion as you minister to others. We're to show grace to one another. Every one of us should be in some position of ministering to others. We don't have high priests. We're believer priests, right? In terms of vocation, the high priest, the equivalent might be pastors and elders in a church. But all of us are believer priests. We all minister to one another. We are to deal gently with one another, because we are beset with weaknesses, and we recognize that sometimes people are ignorant and misguided because of their human frailty. And we are to deal with compassion, with patience, with understanding. And I know it's very easy to become a Christian and you're growing, and then you look at other people and you say, I would never do that. I don't do that kind of thing. And it's easy for us to look down our noses at the failings of other people, even when they're in deep sin. And we do not show patience and gentleness and forbearance toward them. Be compassionate with the sins of others. No, we don't put up with sin and say, well, it's okay, because we get it. You're a human being. No, sometimes we have to exercise church discipline when people persist in sin. And sometimes we have to publicly say, this brother or sister, we are placing them before God because they will not repent. But even when we do that, it must be with grace. It must be merciful. It must be compassionate. We are to show mercy as we have been shown mercy. We are to show grace as we have been given grace. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And we must remember that there but for the grace of God go I. When we see people in sin, when we hear the gossip, when it's church discipline, when it's just someone in your realm of Bible study, life group, family, none of us are exempt. It is said that John Bradford was the originator of that statement, that, and it's uncertain, but that he was watching men go to the gallows for murder, and he said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." He put his name in there. For us, "There but for the grace of God goes," insert your name. "There but for the grace of God goes Ben Orchard." And each and every one of us, none of us are immune. You are capable of anything. And I don't mean, I can do all things through Christ. Now, we're not talking about that. I'm talking the other direction. I am capable. You are capable. We are all capable of anything. And we must be gentle and compassionate when people trip up, when people become are misguided, when people are enslaved to sin in their life. And it happens all the time. We must be patient with them. Second of all, if you're going to deal with people's sins, you must first deal with your own. Like the human high priest, before he could take care of the sins of others, he had to first give sacrifice for his own sins. So who are we talking about? Pastor, elder, deacon, Bible study leader, life group leader, Sunday school teacher, mentor, spouse, husband, father, child, brother, sister, co-worker. Sometimes we need to speak truth about sin in a person's life, but we must first deal with our own. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of" what? "Gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted." Sin can trip each and every one of us up, and we need to make sure that we are compassionate to others and we are taking care of our own sin first. If you are in ministry, I'll put this in terms of like pastoral ministry or leadership ministry. If you cannot be compassionate to others, you will not be qualified. And it's a struggle sometimes for us leaders to listen to the sins of people, to listen to their foibles, to listen to their failures over and over and over again, and yet be gentle. Which brings us to our next lesson. Your leaders are human. High priest was human. We are human, including yours truly. We are mere men with clay feet, and we need your prayers, we need your encouragement, and we need you to tell us when we are not gentle or not compassionate, when we are cynical or sinful. Tell me, please. That's your responsibility. But don't look to me, look to the great high priest, look to the perfect high priest, ultimately for the mediator. We don't have a mediator in the Old Testament like a human high priest. Our only mediator is the one who hanged on a cross. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, remember, your leaders are human, and we, as leaders, will do our best, and it's our responsibility to remember that you are human too. Because the church is full of it. Well, that didn't quite sound right. Full of it. That is human beings. So that's the human high priest. Now, the appointment and ministry of the superior high priest, who of course is Jesus Christ. And so we continue to see some similarities and we continue to see some contrasts. The similarity, just like Aaron, he didn't take it upon himself. The first similarity is he was appointed by God. The great high priest, the superior high priest, Jesus the high priest, he was appointed by God. Verses 5 and 6. So also Christ, just he's pointing back to Aaron, in the same way that Aaron did not take the honor on himself but was appointed by God, so also Christ did not glorify himself. He wasn't a glory hog. We know God does everything for his glory, but Jesus in his humanity, all he did was to the glory of his Father, and he didn't seek glory, and he didn't seek position. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't do that. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," God is the one who appointed him. And this goes back to chapter 1 where we have seen this quotation from Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that begotten in him putting all things at his feet, he became king. He became royalty when he was exalted on high, having completed his task. So Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," speaking of Christ as the high king. Verse 6 speaks of Christ as the high priest, just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He introduces this man, Melchizedek, who is the first priest mentioned in all of the Bible. And yet we know very, very little about Melchizedek. He's an archetype of the ideal of all priests that only Christ would fulfill. Melchizedek is perhaps the most mysterious character in all of the Bible. He's an enigma to which there are no absolute answers. And he's going to reference him twice, and then he's going to say at the end of this, he's going to say, "You guys don't even understand this now. You don't have the ability, so we're going to come back to this later," which he does in chapter 7, which we will talk more about it then. His point at this juncture is the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. He is appointed as a priest forever, without beginning, without end, perpetual, going on into eternity. This is unlike the human priests. They live, they die, they come, they go, but this high priest lives according to the order of Melchizedek because God appointed him and he humbly accepted it. And so for us, learning from Christ, true spiritual leaders should never seek position and personal glory. True spiritual leaders are to be humble like Christ. They're not to be glory seekers. They're not to be, I want to be in charge. I want that title. I want that position. Jesus didn't seek it. The human priest couldn't. They had to be appointed in the same way. Even our elders today are appointed by the Holy Spirit. But that is part of the qualification of being a leader, is that you are humble and that you are not proud. And the qualification that you are not seeking position, but that you are humbly accepting God's will for you. So he was appointed by God. And the second thing we see in verse 7, he experienced the anguish of human suffering. Jesus, the high priest, experienced the anguish of human suffering. In verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh," which means while he was incarnate, while he was living on this earth, "in those days, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears." This is Jesus. calling out to his father with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. It's hard to pinpoint exactly what is being referred to here by the author, but most likely it is during the time of his passion in Gethsemane, as well as perhaps on the cross. In Mark chapter 14, it says, they came to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This is your Savior. This is the one that you say, well, I'm not Jesus. I'm not perfect like him. Deeply grieved to the point of death, remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground and he began praying that if possible, he's crying out to God, the hour might pass from him, the hour of his suffering. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And yet not what I will, but what you will. You are able to do that. He said at this juncture, Lord, if there's any other way, I don't want to bear all the sins. I don't want to go through the pain and the suffering. And he's speaking in his humanity because the weight of the hour of suffering was upon him so that even on the cross he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out with loud crying and tears, the intensity. But the lesson for us is this. Christ understands and identifies with your sufferings. You think he doesn't? Oh, yes, he does. When you cry out to God and your couch, your floor is soaked with your tears, and you say, God, I don't see any way out. I don't know what way to turn. I'm flummoxed. I'm perplexed. I'm downtrodden. I don't know what's going to happen. The pain is so much, and you don't even feel like you're there. Oh, God, deliver me, help me, help me, because it is just too much to bear. I think I'm going to die. And Jesus says, I have been there. I was there too. I know what you're crying out for. And he sympathizes. This is why he is the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we can draw near with confidence knowing that he made it through it. Like you, he experienced times of great anguish, and the author is making this statement about Jesus identifying with our weaknesses, and sometimes they're so weak we feel like we're just going to fall apart. But he is in that mediator role for us that when we come to him, he understands. Doesn't mean he's always going to fix it. But you can be sure that you do not have an aloof Savior. You do not have a Savior who is uncaring, who is unreliable, who is unapproachable because he's so high and mighty, which he is. But you have a Savior who understands and sympathizes and is with you in that time of trial. And so when you are in great anguish and you cry out, don't tap out. Cry out. Too many times I've seen Christians getting to that place and that it's a juncture in their life where they might finally be able to move forward in sanctification, or the problem of their marriage, or the problem of their relationship with their parents or their kids, whatever it is, and they get to this point of great anguish and they say, I'm done. I'm out. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not tap out. He cried out. And his father heard him. There are a couple of things we can learn about prayer here, and they're not going to be in your notes, but just kind of a little extra here. Because this is the prayer of Jesus. You can't separate faith from prayer. He was heard because of his piety. And he cried out to be saved from death, it says. But God didn't answer it that way, did he? God saved him through death. God could have saved him. But you can't separate faith from prayer, because he was heard for his piety, which means he had reverence for God. He was righteous in all of his life. And it wasn't just in the moment. This is how Jesus lived his life: in fear of God, in reverence of God, in righteousness, in ultimate dependence upon the Father. That's what faith is. Faith is not just saying, I believe you, God. No, faith is hanging in there and depending upon him. And he was not heard because of the emotional intensity of his prayers. He was heard because of his faith. So you don't have to have the tears. You might, you know, there might be you, maybe, and you say, oh, I never cry. That's fine. That's good. All that it says of Jesus when it says he was crying out in tears is that we understand his earnestness and the depth of his suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says this: for you have been called for this purpose, Christ suffered, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That's when we identify with Christ and we walk with him, we're gonna live the life of suffering. But he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself. He kept handing himself over to the God who would judge righteously through the midst of all the injustice. And all the people who were reviling him and beating him and piercing him, he didn't say, you don't have a right to do that. He didn't become embittered. He didn't say, I'm innocent. You shouldn't be doing this. Wait till my father finds out. He didn't do any of that. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter. And there's a lesson for us in that. And oftentimes, when we get in great distress in relationships, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's with your kids or a coworker or a parent, and we're treated so very, very badly, somehow that becomes the impetus for us to say, I deserve to be bitter. No, you don't. I deserve to lash out. No, you don't. I deserve to retaliate because you don't know what I've been through. Yes, Jesus does. And he wants us to obey in our righteousness as he did. If God is able to save from death, and that's what he prayed, he prayed to the one who is able to save from death, then he can do anything in your prayers. And prayer is dependence upon God. It is a recognition that God can do anything. But sometimes the answers to his prayers are not what we expect. And in his prayer, Lord, if there's any other way for me to get through this suffering, Jesus said, but not my will, but yours. And God said, okay, my will be done. And he didn't deliver him from death on a cross, but he delivered him through death on the cross for our benefit, because he did save him from ultimate death, and death was defeated by his death and his resurrection. But God does not always answer our prayers the way that we think he will, but answer them he will. So the great high priest, his appointment in his ministry, he was appointed by God. He experienced the anguish of human suffering just like you and just like me. And in verse 8, he learned human obedience through suffering. Jesus, our great high priest, learned human obedience through suffering. Verse 8, although he was a son, though a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Though the Son of God, he did not get a pass. God did not say, well, okay, you're my son, today I've begotten you, so, you know, we're going to cut some corners here, and you don't really have to go through all this human suffering. And that's the point. He needed to learn about obedience as a human. He needed to experience human obedience in the midst of suffering so he could say to you, when you're in the midst of suffering and you are tempted to curse, to hate, to be embittered, or to give in to sin, Jesus says, I've been there. Hang on to me. Relate to me. Because I have also called out to God. He did this because our high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses so that we will and can turn to him in this time of need. He learned obedience, and so his obedience is the source of our obedience. I realize there might be times that you just can't do it. No, you can't on your own. You cannot be good without God. You cannot be obedient without his obedience. Because he obeyed, that's the source of your obedience, because you are united with him in faith and he is there with you. He enables you to obey. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape. He provides it. And it is through him. It is not in your own doing or your own strength. And to what extent did Jesus obey? Philippians 2:8 tells us, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How far did he have to go in his obedience? All the way to the end, off the cliff. He had to suffer death. That's the extent of his obedience. And you know what we do? We bargain with God. Well, I will obey, and this is a hard one, God. I see what you want me to do here, but you know, maybe next week. Maybe I will obey you when I get married. Maybe I will obey you when things get better. Maybe I will obey you when I have more money. Maybe I will obey you if it's not so hard. We must take a step back, and we must be so united with Christ and identified with him as he is with us as our great high priest that we say, Lord, whatever you bring my way, I will be obedient to you to the point of death. Tara and I were talking about the voice of the martyrs and how many of these pastors in Africa renounce Christ. No. Renounce Christ. No. Renounce Christ. No. And you're dead. What are we talking about in our life? We probably will not have to obey him to the extent and to the point of death. It might be death to ourselves. It might be death of a dream. It might be death of a relationship. I don't know. Death of losing something. But God is with us. And we don't want to weigh our options. The fourth thing that we see about our great high priest, he was perfected as the only means of salvation. He became perfect as the only means of salvation. And by the way, in our text when he says he was obedient, he had to learn obedience, he had to learn obedience as a human being, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient and then he became obedient. And then when it says he was made perfect, doesn't mean he was not perfect, and he became perfect. The word perfect means to be complete. And he says in verse 9, and having been made perfect. In other words, having been made complete in his mission as the king, as the Messiah, as the high priest, because he met all the qualifications given to him by God of suffering and obedience, he was made perfect. Therefore, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He was made perfect. He was proved to be fully qualified to do what was necessary to go to the cross and rise from the dead. Proved to be sinless. Proved to be fully obedient in his humanity. He became complete in his human experience as the Son of God and as the great high priest for us in the incarnation, in his obedience to the Father, his teaching, his miracles, and ultimately through his suffering and death. And so in fully completing those qualifications of suffering that were required of him, God found him perfect. He's the perfect Son of God, the perfect high priest. He's done all that was required of him, and therefore he is the acceptable sacrifice. Jesus is our only hope for eternal salvation. He's our only hope. He became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when you are in Christ, you can obey. And he's not saying that you get salvation by obedience. In Romans 10:16, it says, however, the Israelites, they did not obey the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We obey because we have believed. And we believe because we have a Savior who was perfect. So in the end, the comparison and the contrast, Jesus was like the human high priest because he was human also. He had human frailties, and he identifies with our weaknesses as human beings. But he's different. He's better. He's superior in that he did not offer sacrifices for sins. He was the sacrifice. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him by faith. Our conclusion is found in Psalm 103, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Listen carefully. Look carefully at these words from Psalm 103. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Like we do with one another, when we are not gentle with others, when we're angry, when we're bitter, and we hold grudges, and we do not forgive, and we're not compassionate. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, and yet we do that with one another. But here's the good news that we are to follow, and we are to be like him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and so great is his loving kindness, his loyal love toward those who fear him, who believe him. Because as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him.